Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 28th day of September, in the year of our Lord, 2025. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the pastor here. I'll be bringing the message today. Today we will be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 34, but also we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 13. And our main text today is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Before we get into this, me reading the scripture passage today, which will be Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, I just want to say this is a sensitive topic. Genesis chapter 34 is about the rape of Dinah, which is sexual assault in today's modern language. And so this is something that is difficult to hear, maybe, and difficult to talk about. I just want to let the church know this. I like to do bluff, B-L-U-F, bottom line up front. This is not a message that is being preached directed at anybody. This is not something that, it just came up because it's Genesis chapter 34. If I had a message for the church as some kind of rebuke or something, I would tell you up front. So this is because we are in Genesis chapter 34. So we just had a parents' advisory, which is that children under 12, you're probably going to want them in children's church this morning. The message deals with a serious sin in society, which sometimes creeps into the evangelical Christian culture. Which is, are you familiar with the word evangelical church? It's to distinguish us from, say, Mennonites and Amish and Catholic and Orthodox. Those are also different movements within Christianity. Basically, if you consider yourself a spiritual descendant of the Reformation, of Protestantism, you may be in the evangelical church. That's us. So this is not talking about Calvary Chapel. This is not talking about any particular denomination. But there is, I'm going to point out some theology that I think we have gotten wrong in the evangelical church, specifically in the Western world, and more specifically in North America. So there is a kind of a culture that surrounds the evangelical Christian church. Perhaps you were raised in it. It might have included, I don't know, homeschooling and you know, we don't do Halloween, we do fall frolic at church and things like that, and things that we can laugh at. But also, in the name of helping Christians to cope with their society around them, many books have been written over the years, and many of us grew up and had our young adulthood listening to radio programs that would interview authors. And so out of that came a culture. I want to speak to the evangelical Christian culture today and then have a counterbalance, which is this. Our culture, we should derive from the Bible. And so we're not here to advocate for some particular movement or culture today. We're here just to look at this topic of sexual assault as it springs forth organically from the scriptures, and what the church should be doing about it. If you would rise, please, we'll get into our passage today, which is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, if you'd like to turn there. By the way, if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to have one, you can just raise your hand, and a Bible will appear in your hand as if by magic. And if you don't own a Bible, we welcome you to take this Bible that we give you and take it home with you as our gift to you. We want to see everybody have the Word of God. Genesis chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This is also known as the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'll give you a bit of a disclaimer at first. The context of this passage is that Jesus wanted to teach about, you know, who is my neighbor. But in doing so, he brought up a moral lesson that the neighbor is the one who ministers to your needs, who heals your wounds at his own expense, who gives of himself. And so these things are also true. So we're going to be looking today at healing wounds. We're going to be looking at taking our own money, our own talents, and seeing to it that those things are used to heal people where they're hurt and where they are wounded. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, hold the horse till I get on. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, that is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to quicken it to our hearts. We ask you, God, to give us understanding into this matter today. And we ask you to give us just maturity of understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. So we read 2 passages in the last few weeks, and I'm not going to read them again, but I do want to refresh our memory of those passages. The first was Genesis chapter 34, and of course this is about the rape of Dinah. And what we saw there was an innocent young girl, actually, possibly just barely post-pubescent, who went for a visit to visit the women, the girls, of the city nearby where she lived. And we saw that a prince of the land took a shine to her, and he forced her, and he lay with her. And then it looks like he also kidnapped her, took her into his house. And certain of her brothers, Simeon and Levi, decided to take matters into their own hands, and they concocted a plan whereby they were able to slaughter every single male of age, above the age of a little one, in the city. It was a genocide. It was completely inappropriate, unbalanced for the crime at hand. It was not justice. It was certainly not God's justice. And we looked at how that passage has been taught before. And if you're like me, you've maybe heard it taught numerous times, and sometimes, perhaps, you've heard the teacher ascribe some level of guilt to Dinah. Well, she was being rebellious to her father, they say. She should have gone with a protector, with a brother or her father, they say. And in my study of this, I see zero guilt on the part of Dinah. Zero. Not 1%, 0%. This idea of ascribing guilt to the victim, this is pernicious. I think it's evil. There is nothing that excuses rape. Not how she was dressed, not where she was, not what time of day she was there. Nothing, nothing ever justifies rape. So when we hear maybe somebody comment and say, well, there's plenty of fault to go around, or, you know, he said, she said, no, no. There are some matters that are not 50-50, not even 90-10. There are some matters which are the guilt is 100% in this person's camp and 0% in this person's camp. Today we're going to talk about the victim. Now, I give a caveat right away. In discussing this topic of sexual assault, oftentimes you will hear the word survivor. People who are dealing with the aftermath of sexual assault, they don't like to think of themselves as victims, and we want them to be able to refer to themselves and be referred to in the way that is not problematic for them. And yet, I do apologize that for the purpose of this message today, I'm trying to draw a distinction between perpetrator and victim. And so I will use the word victim with apologies to survivors of sexual assault. When it comes to what you'll see also is that this is mostly a one-sided thing. When it comes to domestic abuse and of this order and to sexual assault, sexual assault is not exclusively but overwhelmingly a male on somebody else issue. Most sexual assault, probably way over 90% of all sexual assault, is done by males, young males and older males. And it is done then first off to adult females, and second most commonly to children, and third most commonly to men, believe it or not. So when men, there is some kind of abuse that happens in a domestic sense, in a household. And sometimes that abuse is a physical, you know, fighting and striking. And that kind of abuse does go back and forth. There are many, many, many cases of women abusing their partner, their husband, in a household very violently. However, when men get violent, it's a whole different order of magnitude of dangerous. When men get violent, people die. When women get violent, people get injured. This is not to lay out, okay, who does more domestic abuse. That's not what we're talking about today. But I just needed to put those kind of caveats out there up front. I'll try to be careful and measured with my words. I'm going to speak directly about sexual abuse, but I'm not going to get descriptive of it or too detailed. However, if anybody wants to talk to me separately after the message or at any other time, then we can get detailed as you want to get. That's okay. There are different types of abuse. This in the scripture was sexual assault. I'm just going to refer very briefly to other kinds of abuse. And for this, I want to put a resource into your hands if you want this. It was hard to find a book that I can recommend about sexual assault and about domestic abuse. This one is one that I can wholeheartedly recommend to you. It's by an author named Chris Moles, M-O-L-E-S. It's called The Heart of Domestic Abuse, Gospel Solutions for Men Who Use Control and Violence in the Home. This one is primarily about men because that's what his job is. His job is to counsel men. He is a court-appointed counselor to men who have been convicted of domestic abuse. He talks about how he deals with it here. So it's not to say that all domestic abuse is always males all the time, but that's what his job is. And it gives a lot of insight, and I recommend this book to you if you're looking for something more. In this book and in other resources, what I found is this, that there are numerous kinds of abuse. I'm just going to run through them quickly because I just want to acknowledge them. There's psychological, emotional abuse. You can abuse somebody just with words. What does that look like? That looks like tearing somebody down, telling them they're no good, telling them they don't amount to anything, telling them they're worthless. If you are the primary partner, companion of somebody, and that's the words that you give to somebody else, it will have an effect. You can't just let those words roll off your back. There's also financial abuse. I've seen this before, where one person controls the finances in a household and uses it to keep somebody, mainly to keep somebody controlled and isolated. By the way, I want to also let you know the research that I did for this subject. I had not really known or talked with people who were survivors of domestic abuse. And so my wife and I went and we met with a couple of women who are survivors of domestic abuse and asked them, would you be willing to tell your story? And I didn't grow up with domestic abuse. I had never seen it. It never touched me in my life, nor my wife. And so we were kind of like wide-eyed and innocent about it and naive, like, just tell us and we will drink this in. And the stories I heard made me very sad. And they made me very angry. And we spoke specifically with women who had been divorced in part because of the domestic abuse that had gone on in their marriage. And the stories that we heard were they had one thing in common. The evangelical church that they attended covered for the man. Just gave him a pass. Just let it go. We're not going to do that here. Financial abuse is something almost exclusive to males in controlling finances in a household. It can be used to keep a woman isolated. You're going to see in different kinds of abuse, there are a couple of key factors. One is it's always about power, and the power to control, the desire to control somebody else. This is often done, almost always done, by some kind of isolation, isolating the person that is being abused. There's also institutional abuse. You have heard about that in maybe nursing homes and hospital facilities. There's also neglect abuse, which is primarily towards people who are very vulnerable, children, or very old people, or people with dementia not being taken care of. And then there's exploitation abuse. For example, exploiting illegal immigrants. This is not a political statement. The Bible is very, very specific. If you see an immigrant in your land, you shall not pervert his rights. You shall not take advantage of him. And what we have seen through the exploitation of illegal immigrants is human trafficking in this country. a kind of slavery where cartels and others will bring in people to this country illegally. They shouldn't be here. It is a crime to come here, but it does not excuse what is done to those people then. They are then forced to work off their debt, oftentimes working it off. It is as a sexual slave. This is modern slavery. Child labor is another kind of exploitation. Child soldiers is another kind of exploitation. And then domestic violence and abuse. And then last, our main topic today, sexual violence and abuse. There's a way of dealing with this that I have a little bit of maybe special insight into, in that I was a prison guard for about a half a year, and then I was a prison chaplain for 2.5 years at a prison that primarily incarcerated men who were sexual offenders. And most of those had crimes against children, and the second most common was crimes against women. So I personally have known by name and face hundreds, maybe 1,000 or more sexual predators. So I've absorbed a pattern in speaking with them. Some of them have told me their stories very candidly, but others have a carefully crafted narrative of their defense. Everybody in prison is innocent. Nobody did anything. Well, I think actually there may be a few people that are wrongly convicted, but I don't doubt that the overwhelming majority were righteously and justifiably convicted. But here's the pattern that is common to those who protest their innocence, even in the face of overwhelming evidence. It's a psychological manipulation tactic used to avoid accountability for committing abuse. Some counselors call it DARVO, or D-A-R-V-O, which stands for deny, attack, and reverse victim and offender. In other words, I didn't do that abuse, and you are the actual abuser for having accused me. I'm not the bad guy here. You're the bad guy here for accusing me. Keep in mind that the worst sexual abusers are also master manipulators. And some of you may know that I'm a fairly tolerant person and a very, very tolerant, I believe, pastor. But if I spot a manipulator, I give them a one-way ticket out that door. I won't have manipulators here. Some of you have seen me do that. Manipulators use their power of charisma, like Amnon did to his sister Tamar. He had a status as a trusted brother. He had power. He probably had charisma as a prince of the land, as a son of the king. It's evident in 2 Samuel chapter 13 that Tamar trusted Amnon, and he set her up. And it's interesting, too, that she trusted him when they were both adults, which means that he did not perpetrate anything like this crime for the entire time that they had known each other up to that very day. How long was that? I don't know, 15 years, 16, 20 years? Don't know. But then one day he decided, nope, I'm going to perpetrate this crime. Most sexual assaulters are the nicest people you will ever meet. The word in prison was this: if you need an inmate to take care of a task for you and to do a professional job and to get it done right the first time and to get along well with the other inmates and staff, you want a sexual offender for that. They are very competent. They're very smooth, extremely respectful, very credible in appearance. They can tell a great story and you will believe it. They exude credibility and are extremely convincing. They can make you believe that everything about them that you've heard is a lie. The point about 2 Samuel chapter 13 with Amnon and Tamar is this. This rape fit the most common criteria in sexual assaults. The attacker was known to her. Most rapes, the attacker is an acquaintance. One out of three rapes happens in a woman's own home. Most of them happen in familiar settings. Most of them happen in a place of vulnerability. The Hollywood version of Man in a Mask jumps out from the shadows along a dark alley. It's so rare. I won't say it's not worth mentioning, but it is rare. What's the most common is acquaintance rape, trusted person rape, family member rape, like happened here. The attacker was family. The attack happened in her own or in his own house. She was there willingly. There was no reason to expect the assault, and it doesn't appear that she even tried to resist physically. Why would you, when you are completely overwhelmed with the power of a warrior who's got twice your strength? It doesn't mean it wasn't rape. It was rape. The rape that we see in life and in the scripture here is about manipulation. It's about power and control. And in the case of Amnon, it wasn't even about love. It was just about power, as evidenced by the fact that immediately after he did it, he hated her. He despised her. She was putrid in his sight. And we know that that was because he was disgusted with himself, because he knew that what he had done was vile. Women are weaker than men. That's an unpopular thing to say today. But in my opinion, if somebody wants to debate you about women and men and they start off with the assumption that there's no difference between women and men, you might as well just save your time. The scripture tells us women are weaker than men, women are different than men, men are different than women. We saw last week that comes with an obligation for men to be protectors of women. So when I spoke earlier about this idea that protecting men from the consequences of their assault has crept into the evangelical church, how does that happen? Well, I think it begins with the belief that people, especially men, do not need to restrain their base instincts, their thoughts, their desires, and their lusts. That's what happens in the culture. And then when men feel free to think evil thoughts, they see themselves as strong and above correction. And they see those weaker and vulnerable people as targets over whom they may exert power to control. So who are the weaker and more vulnerable ones among us? The Bible says it's our wives. It says that it's women in general in 1 Peter chapter 3. Job chapter 29 tells us that it's also children, the blind, the lame. Exodus chapter 22 tells us that it's the fatherless and the widow. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and chapter 24 tells us that it's the immigrant in your land. Then men come to think of women or more vulnerable people as something less than men, as lesser beings, not as valuable, not as important, as mere vessels to bring pleasure to men. This thinking then leads to the feeling, the freedom to talk about women as something less than men. I'm not talking about polite and chivalrous behavior. I think that's just fine. Ma'am, can I open the door for you? That's not saying you're lesser than me. That's saying, how may I serve you? How may I show respect to you? But I'm referring to a culture which thinks it's okay to talk down to women or push them aside or dismiss their ideas. After thinking about women as something less than men, and talking about them as something less than men. Now men feel, some men will feel the freedom to show the women that they are something less than men by treating them that way. This can lead to taking liberties, indecent touching, getting handsy, all the while blaming the woman for the man's bad behavior, maybe because of the way she dresses, maybe because of the way she made eye contact, maybe because of the way she chose to walk or where she chose to be at what time of day. We've seen in America examples and times where women have been very highly regarded and respected. Think back to the pioneer days. Women were rare on the frontier, and generally men treated women with a lot of respect. So it can be done. But sadly, this blame the woman idea has, I believe, has crept into the evangelical church in America. In doing my research, in reading books, and in researching online, I found stories, and I'm not going to give the names of any churches or any people here, but I will tell you this. It was shockingly common to me to read about church leaders that I knew by way of reputation and that I respected and whose books I had purchased and read and whose materials I had studied and even used to teach, that within their church, oftentimes a mega church, well, bad things would sometimes happen, as they will in any large gathering of people. But then when it was brought to the attention of the church leaders, and they chose to try to deal with it in-house and ascribe some kind of blame to the victim, and to say words to the effect, this would be a stain on the reputation of this church and this ministry in the community. Let's keep it quiet. We can deal with this in-house. I talked to one woman who was with her husband in a parachurch ministry where you raise your own support and then you get supporters and you do parachurch ministry. He was very abusive to her. She brought the business, the complaint, to the church elders. And they blamed her. Curious. I talked with another woman who was divorced from a man because he had physically abused her, had beat her up. And then she needed to meet with him someday, and somehow he wound up following her, and she was in a car, he was in a car. He gets out. She parks by a police car because, well, that's a safe place to be, right? The ex-husband gets out of the car, comes over, and punches her in the face right through the driver's side window. Not breaking the glass, but the glass was down so they could talk. And then the woman went to the officer after the man, ex-husband, drove away, and she said, "Did you see that?" And he said, "I didn't see anything." This is the old boy network. This is the old boy club. It's from the pit. This is no way to treat women. Jesus wouldn't treat women that way. Jesus valued women. He had them as a part of his ministry. They were supporters and sustainers. They were with him as he traveled about. He stayed in their homes. They supported him with money. They anointed his body for burial. They went to attend to his body in the grave. I've seen examples of churches that you would recognize the names of, pastors that you would instantly know the names of, whose books you probably have on your shelf at home. Cover up sexual assault and domestic abuse in the church. It's got to stop. The Christian ethic, however, is about loving other people. So I want to look at the Christian ethic, which says in Ruth chapter 2, verse 9, Boaz, in speaking to Ruth, he says this, "Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you?" Do you see what he did there? He doesn't even hardly know her. She's a stranger to him at this point. He says, "I've commanded all the men in this field not to touch you. You have my protection because you're on my property." In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus said, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is how the church should respond. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. Oh, we just did that. Romans chapter 12, one of my favorite passages, beginning in verse 9. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil." God tells us sometimes to hate things. We're supposed to hate evil. Abhor it. That's what abhor means. It means to hate. Our attitude as the church of God should be that when people do evil things, we hate the evil. We don't tolerate the evil. We don't make excuses for it. We don't cover it up. We don't say, "Oh, there's plenty of blame to go around." But cling to what is good and be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Don't lag behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I wanted to stop there. Weep with those who weep. I'll never understand the sorrow of a victim, of a survivor of domestic abuse, because I never was domestically abused. I'll never understand the sorrow of the victims of sexual assault. However, I have known victims of sexual assault very, very well. It has touched my life profoundly. Scripture here in Romans is telling us to weep with them. We should be brokenhearted, not making excuses. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. If somebody is broken and dirty and untouchable and ashamed because of abuse or assault, we should associate with them. And further, in Ephesians chapter 5, this is going to tell us how to deal with the person who does sexual assault. How should the church deal with them? Ephesians 5:3, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints." This is a zero tolerance policy. The scripture says we have zero tolerance for sexual assault, for fornication, for uncleanness, for wanting to have power and exercise control over other people. Verse 4, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks." This is talking about the speaking lightly. Oh, boys will be boys. Yeah, that means they like to play baseball more than with dolls. It doesn't excuse sexual assault. It doesn't excuse an attitude towards the vulnerable, towards the weak, towards women, which presumes to take control. That's not boys will be boys. That's tyrants will be tyrants. That's predators will be predators. The Church of God must not tolerate predation. Must not tolerate manipulation. "And let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I take that as an admonition, especially to me as a pastor, to not be sucked into somebody's excuses for their behavior. Let no one deceive you with empty words. It's incumbent upon shepherds, and it's incumbent upon every one of us here, male and female, to be protectors of the weak, of the vulnerable. Women are protectors also. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I've been pastoring here for 13 years, and every once in a while, you get a real gem. And, you know, people come here with sincere motives, and people come to church with insincere motives. I think it's the shepherd's job to try to discern who's here with ulterior motives. And sometimes I've done that. There's a part of this vocation, of this calling, which is, as a shepherd, as a sheepdog, you shoot the wolves. I don't mean literally. But you drive them out. You recognize who's the wolves in sheep's clothing. Sometimes that means you get very direct with them. And you are invited to do this also in your own lives. Some men, especially, this can be women too, who are deceivers. But there's been more than one time when I've talked to somebody that I've perceived in my church ministry. I've perceived they're here to manipulate. And I've told them, you're a manipulator and a liar, and I don't believe a single thing you just told me. You need to leave now. Don't come back. Because they weren't here to learn about Jesus. Anybody's welcome to come into church and sit down and learn about Jesus. Doesn't matter what they look like, what their sexual orientation is, what their lifestyle is, what their sin is. If they want to learn about Jesus, they're welcome guests here. They're welcome. But anybody who comes to manipulate, to control, this is somebody we should be on guard against. We got a couple slides. I just wanted to lighten the moment here. Have you ever heard the term gaslighting? It comes from a play almost 100 years ago in which a man was trying to drive his wife crazy. And she would walk in out of a room and he would go around and he would turn down the gas lights in the living room. And she would come back in and say, well, it's darker in here. And he would say, no, it's not. And then she would leave and he'd go and turn the lights up on the gas lamps. And she'd come back in and she'd say, oh, it's brighter in here now. He'd say, no, it's not. It's never changed. You must be going crazy. This is the minister of information in Iraq in the 2003 war in Iraq. Some people call him Baghdad Bob. But he was the minister of information. And this is him standing in front of the smoking ruins in Baghdad saying, I can guarantee you there are no American infidels here in Baghdad. American tanks had just destroyed nearby neighborhoods. The city's on fire. Let's go to the next one. You familiar with this? These were riots in Kenosha, Wisconsin. And here's a CNN reporter standing there saying, yeah, he says, how would you describe it? He says, well, it's fiery, but mostly peaceful protests, as he stands in front of burning buildings. The point is this, do you believe his words or do you believe your eyes? And this is called gaslighting, and this is an admonition to us. Don't believe the words that somebody tells you. By their fruit, you will know them. Watch their behavior. We need to be watching behavior. One thing that I've found is that causes this culture of making women less than so that they're subject to abuse that has crept into the evangelical Christian culture is a perversion of a theology, a proper theology, which we teach here, which is a complementarian model of marriage, which is about male headship in marriage and the wife submissive to her husband. However, that can grow into something like, I have the right to control you. I get to be the tyrant. I get to be the dictator. I get to control your life. And then it gets broadened. It can get broadened into the idea, not just that a wife is to submit to her husband, but that women are to submit to men. You will not find that in Scripture anywhere. That is a false teaching. It is not the job of all women to submit to all men. The Scripture just talks about a model of marriage with male headship and a nurturing, caring, charitable attitude of the husband to his wife. But you see, when the church allows this attitude of women are less than men, men get to control women, when that's allowed and tolerated into the church, then it leads to cover-ups. Then it leads to your issues are not as important. We don't need to listen to you. I have a specific example here. A minister in the church was abusive to his wife, emotionally, financially, sometimes physically. The wife reported it to the church leadership, and the minister or the staffer was rebuked by the church leadership, but then the wife was told, you need to forgive and move on, before any work was done. And then the wife was told this, what you should do is clean the house and cook him nice meals. You see what they did? They assigned partial blame to her. If you were a better wife, you wouldn't be in this pickle. This is that Darvo that I was talking about. Often this is done to protect the ministry of a church or a ministry. We can't afford to have this get out because it would affect the reputation of our ministry, of this church. I think that I have this impression that I have a message from God about that. I'm not claiming to speak for God, but I see the principles in Scripture. I think God would say to that, I don't need you to do ministry. You're not indispensable. I can do without you just fine. God can do just fine without the ministry of an abuser. And no pastor, no teacher is indispensable. I have seen, with my own experience, I have seen a desire by church hierarchies to protect staff or ministers in their purview because they want to preserve the ministry so that the ministry is not damaged. I'll tell you what damages the ministry. Abusive behavior. Tolerance of abuse is what damages the ministry. There was one case where a teenage girl brought an accusation of sexual assault by a church minister, not the senior pastor or somebody else, to the church leadership. They rebuked that minister, but then they told the girl that she needed to write a letter to her abuser forgiving him, because that's what Jesus would do. They expected her to be the perfect victim. That's wrong. We don't do that. When a minister abuses, the minister should find other work. He doesn't belong in the ministry. Let him be a truck driver. Let him get a construction job. Do that for 25 years and then maybe come back and talk. I'm going to start wrapping it up. Come on up, Roger. I know that I have forgotten some things that I wanted to say here. I just want to close by saying I want us to be able to recognize the signs of sexual abuse. This was about sexual assault. Here's what sexual abuse looks like. The Bible is clear. 100% of all sexual activity or touch between people must only be between a husband and a wife, and everything that falls outside of that, everything, is immoral, is sin. If you're being pressured into sexual sin, this is sexual abuse. Unwanted sexual conversation and talk around you or directed at you from anyone but your spouse is sexual harassment. Any attempt to get a person to keep something a secret involving sexuality is sexual abuse. This all gets wrapped up in emotional abuse and the other kinds of abuse that we talked about as well. The last thing I want to say is this. Marriage and the preservation of marriage has also been used as a tool to keep women in abusive relationships. When we raise marriage to the level of an idol and say, no matter how bad it is for you, no matter how much you're being abused, you must stay in this marriage. Now we've made marriage an idol. And I don't picture Jesus saying, you have to stay with your abuser. That's wrong. I don't think Jesus would say that. I believe it's wrong to pressure anyone to remain in an abusive marriage or any abusive relationship. If there's no realistic way forward to eliminate the abuse from the marriage, then the person should be free to separate for self-protection. Scripture, I believe, provides that. Yes, it's always due to somebody's hardness of heart, but it is a provision that God gives. Now, divorce is a whole different discussion. But separation for safety may be needed. Perhaps divorce is needed. If you know me well, you know that I'm one of the strongest advocates for marriage that you'll ever see, and I'm very, very, very hard on the idea of divorce. I think it should be extraordinarily rare, but I have seen a couple of cases of in this ministry here in Leesburg where I've had to recommend divorce to a woman to preserve her life, where doors are kicked in and where guns are in play. It's there for a reason. And what women and survivors, victims don't need is to be told, you're not really a Christian if you leave an abusive marriage. I'll never do that. I'm sorry if this was a little disorganized today. I thought that some things just needed to be said. We want to set up this. I believe that we should establish this church as a safe place for women to come as survivors of abuse, to know that they will be believed, that they will be supported, that they will be protected. I've stood at that door and made men go away because they were here to intimidate a woman in this sanctuary. Every one of us should be that protector. Every one of us, male and female. Thank you for enduring this message. It went a little long. I want to pray God's blessing on this church. Would you rise, please? Lord, we thank you for the perfect model of love, which is your love for your people, your love for the church. We look forward to the marriage supper with the Lamb. Lord God, we ask that you redeem all of our marriages, all of our relationships. We ask you to make us holy. We ask you to make all of our relationships glorifying and honoring to you. We pray, God, that you would help us to be protectors of the weak, the infirm, the vulnerable. We ask, God, that we would get a reputation for justice, for standing up for those who have been harmed. I pray, Lord, that you would make this a safe place for survivors of abuse to come and to know that they'll be protected and loved. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.